Well, it's about time to get started this morning. Sure, I'm glad to see everybody, all of us who've come out to study God's Word. Thank you for being here. We are studying worshiping God in our class, and we're looking in this lesson, the previous lesson as well, at the subject of prayer as we worship our God. In the last lesson, we talked specifically about collective prayer, how often it was done in the churches in the New Testament, and the power of it. I think we learned a lot about collective prayer, about praying as a church, from that lesson. The lesson this morning will be applicable both to praying collectively and praying individually as well. It's more of a general lesson on prayer and what makes for acceptable prayer and the kinds of prayers that we need to offer to God all of the time. We started on this a little bit Wednesday night. I just got through the first point or so, but we're going to try to finish this as well as the next lesson in your booklet that is about how to speak to God, and probably finish both of these lessons on prayer this morning. And then in our next class period, Wednesday night, we'll be talking about singing in worship. So we begin in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. That passage tells us that not all prayer is accepted by God. Not all prayer is regarded by God. There are certain conditions to be met. And the first of those, really, is simply righteous living. If we want God to hear our prayers, we need to live a righteous life. Now, God hears prayers of those who committed sin, obviously, when they ask for forgiveness of sin. But basically, our life needs to be one that comports with the will of God if we expect Him to be listening to our prayers. And we talked about this at length on Wednesday night. Also, if we want our prayers to be accepted by God and effective with Him, they need to be offered in the name of Christ. In John 14, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus said to His disciples, "Whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it." Here, Jesus again is talking to the 12 apostles. He, I think, is mainly addressing them with respect to their future work as apostles. Whether or not that's the case or not, what He has to say is still instructive for us. If you ask in My name, what does it mean to ask in the name of Jesus? It's important that we sort of delve into that for a few minutes. What does it mean to ask in anybody's name? By their authority? Okay. That's the stock answer, and I think completely correct. That we ask, when we ask in somebody's name, we're asking by their authority, with their permission, with their leave, that they are the ones who have authorized what it is that we're doing. You can think about this in a lot of different connections, perhaps, but at work, you know, do you have authority to do or to ask for certain things or not? If you're not in a certain position, it may be that you don't have the right to get certain things done or to ask for certain things or to purchase certain things on behalf of your company or whatever. So to do something in the name of someone is to do it with their leave or by their authority. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says that we should be giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And also in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So both of these passages tell us to give thanks in the name of Christ. And also Colossians 3:17 says, do all things in the name of Christ. How has Christ authorized us, enabled us, to pray to God? How has He done that? What has He done that authorizes us to pray to God? Rob? Okay, He is our mediator, bringing us in connection with God. He is our intercessor, our high priest. And so when you go to a passage, for instance, like Hebrews chapter 4, I think that's exactly what this is talking about. Look at Hebrews 4 with me for a minute. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we are authorized to come boldly to the throne of grace by the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. When we talk about doing something in Jesus' name, then, we're talking about doing it with His authority. Our prayer life is authorized by Christ because He paid the sacrifice for our sins. He brought us into the very holy place, to the presence of God. That's what it means to do it in the name of Christ. So if Christ is not your high priest, if you've not been saved by His blood, do you have that right? Can you pray in His name if He's not your mediator? No, you don't have that right. So to understand what these passages are saying, it's not so much, I know at the end of prayers we usually say in Jesus' name, and that's a fine thing to do. I wouldn't suggest not doing that. But to say in Jesus' name is not necessarily to do in Jesus' name. To do in Jesus' name is to do it because He has authorized it, because He's made it possible. So we go to God, if we are Christians, any time we go to God, we're doing it because Christ has enabled that. He has authorized it by His work as our sacrifice and our high priest. Right. There are people right there in Matthew that claim to do things in Jesus' name, Matthew 7, and Jesus said, I never knew you. Just because you say you do it in My name doesn't mean that you are doing it in My name. And it's interesting what He says later there is, depart from Me who practice iniquity or lawlessness, which literally means that which is not authorized. You've done that which is not authorized. I think that's a great point, Mike. I think about, if you had a court case or some issue that you wanted to be brought to a judge, if you called him on the phone at night and ask him to do some things for you, is that gonna work very well? No, because you're not going through the proper channels, the proper authorized channel. In fact, you may get yourself arrested for contempt or something if you try that. So the thing is, you go to court, you have your proper advocate, you go through the right channels that have been authorized, and then you can approach the judge. Well, Christ is the one who's made us, given us access into the very court of God. So, acceptable and effective prayer must be through Christ. It is also prayer that is offered consistent with the will of God. Look at 1 John chapter 5, where in verse 14, John says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. If we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we ask of Him." So we are to ask consistent with God's will. Certainly, Jesus Christ, our model, our Savior, showed us what that was about when He prayed in the garden. Not my will, but thine be done, He prayed repeatedly. And so that should be our approach in prayer as well, realizing that the will of God is what is most important. Now, there are some things about the will of God that we may not know. God hasn't told us everything that He wants done, particularly with the ins and outs of our lives or the lives of others. But He has told us a lot of things that He wants done, hasn't He? And so we can often know for sure whether or not something is compliant with His will or not. For instance, when we pray for forgiveness, is it God's will that we be forgiven through Christ? Sure. So if we pray according to that, we know that we'll receive that request, right? That's an example of that. Now, there may be some things that we're not sure if they're God's will or not. Like what Jesus was praying in the garden, "Let this cup pass from Me, nevertheless not My will." So he's saying He's leaving it open for what the Father wants to do rather than what He Himself wants to do. So we must offer prayer that is consistent with the known will of God and also consistent with what we believe God wants done in our lives, realizing that if that's not the case, whatever His will is should be fine with us. and accepted by us. When we offer prayer, and we're praying for God's will to be done, we need also to combine that prayer with works of faith which comply with God's will, or with what we expect God's will to be. Let me give you an example of that. It's an old illustration. But if you pray for rain, what should you take with you when you leave your house? An umbrella, right? There's a work of faith that demonstrates that you believe this is going to happen. If you pray for a good crop and you're a farmer, what do you need to do? Well, you need to go out and plow your field and plant the seed and make sure the seed is the best and tend it and all that sort of thing if you're praying for a good crop if you're a farmer. There are works that go along with what you believe God's will to be and what you're asking God to do for you. You see this on a number of occasions. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 3, give us this day our daily bread. We're to pray that, Jesus taught us. Does that mean we expect our daily bread just to fall in our laps? What are we supposed to do if we want our daily bread? Get out and work for it. If a man will not work, neither let him eat. So you have to put what we know it's God's will that we have our daily bread, but that doesn't mean we're not supposed to do anything. In fact, it means that we should do something to facilitate Him giving that to us. And again, if we pray for forgiveness, in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus in that text is teaching us to pray, Matthew's account of it, forgive us our debts, in verse 12, as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then Jesus goes on to explain, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So I'm praying for forgiveness. If I expect forgiveness, what do I need to do? Forgive others. There's the will of God. So I put the will of God into practice in my life, the known will of God, that goes along with or comports with what I'm asking God to do for me. This applies in so many different areas. If others are praying for my forgiveness, say I've committed sin, and other people are praying that I might be forgiven, is that going to happen unless I comply with God's laws of pardon? No, I got to repent still, don't I? I got to meet whatever those laws of pardon are. In dying on the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, talking about the people who are crucifying Him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, were those people automatically forgiven then? What did they have to do? We get to Acts 2, and some of those people are right there in Acts chapter 2. What do they have to do? Repent and be baptized for the remission. Those people still had their sins on them. And you say, well, maybe that in Luke, maybe that's talking about the Roman soldiers. Well, the Roman soldiers are still guilty if they had to repent and be baptized too. So whoever you're talking about, you can pray for another's forgiveness, but they still have to meet God's laws of pardon. So we want our prayers to be accepted by God. We want them to be very, very effective. Let's pray realizing that Jesus is the one who's authorized us to do this. Let's pray in a way that is consistent with the known will of God and practicing the will of God in our lives. It goes along with our prayers. I think we obviously can. That's Freddie's question is, can't we pray that prayer still today? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Just as Stephen did as well later in Acts chapter 7. And I think obviously we can. That doesn't necessarily mean that we expect God to forgive them apart from their meeting His conditions. In fact, 1 John 5, later on in the context we were looking at a minute ago, goes on to say that the man who's committing a sin that's not unto death, which I would take it to be the sin that he's repenting of, that's the one you can pray for and expect forgiveness. The one that is unto death, that you can't expect forgiveness for that if he's not going to repent of it. It's good thoughts. Acceptable and effective prayer is prayer also that is offered sincerely. In the 17th Psalm in verse 1, a prayer of David. He says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips." The King James Version and the American Standard Version there say, "goeth not out of feigned lips," lips that are speaking things in pretense. When we pray to God, if we want it to be acceptable and effective, we need to be praying sincerely, with our hearts in the prayer. The word sincere is related to the word purity. It means really unmixed with anything else. Our hearts are pure. We are fully focused and intent on what it is that we're talking to God about, what it is that we're asking Him for. So it's not just a vain repetition. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said there in the instruction about praying, "When you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." So you have people, even in the religious world today, who say, you know, certain prayers repetitively, over and over and over again. In fact, in some religions, I think that's a, you know, sort of a required thing to do. I think the Catholics pray the rosary, which is basically the same sort of thing over and over again. And other religions have similar, just sort of rote prayers that they say repetitively. There's not any value in saying the same thing over and over and over again if your heart is not in it. And certainly a lot of times when we just repeat the same things over and over again, it makes it difficult for our heart to be in that. Jesus. Right. Right. And apparently crying and sweating, you know, the Hebrews talks about with vehement cries, sweating as great drops of blood. You know, so obviously the sincerity and the fervency was there in those prayers. It's not that you can't pray the same thing over and over again. It's that just repeating the same thing over and over again without your heart being in it is a lack of sincerity. And I think that's a great point to be made as well. We say, when we bring this down then to our public worship, there's not particularly at all anything wrong with somebody leading a public prayer that uses familiar phrases of expression, right? Y'all with me on that? You can say things that have been said before. We need to pray about the same kinds of things a lot. And so naturally, the way we express that is going to be the same or similar a lot. But the key is that we're certain that we're praying from the heart, that it is a sincere, unmixed prayer, and it's not just being done as ritual or out of rote or something like that. In Matthew 15, Jesus, you know, condemned the people. He quoted Isaiah, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Their heart just wasn't in it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul talks about those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. There's the idea of sincerity in your heart. You call on Him out of a pure heart. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." As we come to God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So, the prayer needs to be offered sincerely. The prayer needs to be offered fervently and unceasingly. And you may notice there's a paradox, but not a contradiction, between that point and the point that I just made. When we talk about offering fervently and unceasingly, and I just made a point a minute ago, if you say the same thing over and over again, it's easy to lose your fervency. It's easy to lose your heart in it, right? And yet, we're to pray unceasingly and still be fervent in the prayer. Look at James chapter 5 again. Excuse me. James chapter 5 and verse 16. "Confess your trespasses one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And he talks about Elijah, a man with a like nature as ours, who prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again. The heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah, well, he's this great prophet. He had access to God in a way maybe that we think we don't. He could perform miracles. All of that's true. But James's point right here is, his nature was like, he was just a man as far as that goes. He was a man. His nature was like ours. His prayers were effective because they were fervent. Because they were fervent. And our prayers can be effective if we pray with that same sort of degree of fervency. If you really, really want something, do you give up after you just ask one time? Do your kids, when they really, really want something, they give up after they just ask one time? They don't, do they? So, God understands what fervency is. We need to understand what fervency is. All of our heart involved in what we're praying for, and not being willing to give up after just one time. Of course, I think there's some great parables that Jesus tells that illustrate this. You can go to Luke chapter 11 and see it in verses 5 and following of Luke 11, where that friend comes at midnight and he's had somebody come as a visitor and he doesn't have anything to feed him, and so he goes to his friend's house. Midnight. Starts rapping on the door. You know, give me something to feed my company. And, you know, his friend's already in bed asleep with his children and all that, and go away. But he keeps on knocking. Because he keeps on knocking and is so insistent, his friend rises and gives to him what he needs. Jesus says in verse 8, "I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." And then he goes on and applies this to our asking God for things. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. All of those are in present active. There are things you do and you keep on doing, is the idea. You keep on asking. You keep on seeking. You keep on knocking. Everyone who asks, and the idea is there, continues to ask, receives. He who seeks, continues to seek, finds, and so on and so forth. God knows how to give good gifts to His children, surely, if we know how to give good gifts to our children. In chapter 18 of Luke, you have the parable of the persistent widow, and it's the same sort of story. She had an issue that she was trying to get resolved with the judge. The judge didn't care about justice, didn't care about her, apparently didn't care about much of anything, but because she was persistent in asking him for vengeance and justice, he finally, you know, gave in and gave it to her. God is much more willing and ready to answer our prayers than that unjust judge was. So in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, the last part of that verse says that we're to continue steadfastly in prayer. The King James Version says continue instantly in prayer. Just keep on keeping on with it. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, we are to pray without what? Ceasing. So if we want our prayers to be effective, we must keep on praying. And obviously, we must also offer prayers in faith. This is what we actually started out with on the last lesson, the very first point, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But if we don't believe it, we're not going to receive it. If we don't believe that God is capable of giving it, if we don't believe that He loves us enough to give it, if we don't believe that He wants to give it, we're not going to receive it. God gives to all men liberally and does not reproach. He's willing to give you what you're asking for if you're His child and it's in accord with His will. You need to believe that. He has the power to give you, even up to the point of moving a mountain. God has the ability to do that. And Jesus said, if you believe, you'll say to this mountain, you know, be moved, and it will be. Faith is so important when it comes to prayer. To believe it is what makes you able to receive it. We need to remember that when we're praying collectively, certainly when we're praying individually, but when we're praying collectively, let's remember that our faith is what empowers the prayer as much as anything. All right, other thoughts on this lesson or anything that we've said here? All right. We're going to go on and look at the next, I put it as lesson 10B. The next little section, it doesn't have quite as much in it, and we're going to combine these so we can go ahead and perhaps finish the study by the end of the quarter. When we go back to Luke 11, it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place in verse 1, that when he ceased, one of his disciples came to him and said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." What a wonderful request. "Lord, tell me, how should I talk to God? Teach me what to say when I talk to God." And of course, Jesus does that in that context by sharing with his disciples what we call sometimes the model prayer, telling them what to say. And the first part of that prayer teaches us that when we talk to God, we must do so with reverence. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." What does hallowed mean? Holy, that which is held in reverence, that which is beyond the physical sphere, something that is to be magnified, honored, and revered. The very name of God should be held in reverence. Of course, we can make a lot of applications about that as far as how the name of God is misused in our society. But without getting off on all that, let's just say when we come to God, let's remember who He is, how wondrously holy and magnificent He is as we approach Him. We should approach Him with reverence. We need to approach Him with adoration and with praise. This passage we've looked at a time or two, I think, this quarter already, but go back with me to 1 Chronicles 29. Excuse me. This is David as he's brought the ark and prepared things for Solomon, his son, to go ahead later and build the temple. But it says in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 10, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." You have in that expression of David, in those expressions of David, just all of the adoration, the praise, giving God the credit, the glory that is due Him. When we come to God, let's not forget who we're talking to. And these first two things that are mentioned here, when we come to God, let's reverence Him. When we come to God, let's honor His greatness, realizing how wonderfully magnificent He is, how high and holy He is, how much He's blessed us. All of those things go along with the right way to speak to God. When I was a teenager, there was a movement sort of to get folks to speak to God in a very casual sort of way. Maybe some of you remember that. People beginning prayers to God with, you know, phrases like "Hey, Daddy-O," and all that sort of thing. Just extremely disrespectful of the very person of God. Yes, God is our Heavenly Father. Yes, we are close to Him, but He nonetheless deserves all of our highest respect and praise as we approach Him, and I think that's worth remembering. We need to also remember to approach Him with thanksgiving. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, We've already seen actually a couple of verses in Ephesians and Colossians both, but Colossians 4 and verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So we're constantly praying and remembering to be thankful even as we pray. Philippians 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 and 18. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I really like that passage. We're very familiar with verse 17, to pray without ceasing, but that next verse, I don't think we know quite as well. To give thanks in everything. This is God's will for us. Whatever He gives us, we need to be thankful for. We need to find a reason and a way to thank Him for whatever it is that we're receiving. What we do so much of the time is we think about what we're not receiving that others are receiving. And it leads us to be not thankful. It leads us to be envious and sour. As we pray, let's do so with thanksgiving for all that God has done for us, and even sometimes the things that we might consider to be not all that pleasant, but still needful and helpful for us. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving, Psalm 95 and verse 2 says. And when we pray, we should pray with an awareness and acknowledgement of our sins. God is faithful to forgive us if we confess our sins. In that great prayer that Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9, he spends the first several verses there confessing his sins and the sins of his people. Nehemiah prayed a similar prayer in the book of Nehemiah, where there's just this long time of confession of personal and national fault before God. We need to understand when we approach God that we are laden with sins, and it's those things that separate us from God and have offended God, and it's those things that we need to acknowledge and confess if we expect God to hear us. Well, a couple of other things we want to say before we finish this morning. Let's look at what James says in James chapter 4 about how not to speak to God. James chapter 4. He says in verse 2, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, you do not have because you do not ask. I wonder how many times in our lives when we've been trying to accomplish something or gain something or see our way through some difficulty in life and we've been struggling with it, we've been trying our best, using all of our resources, and then finally we get down to it and we say, you know what, maybe I should pray about this. You ever done that? You know, what should be our course? Pray about it to begin with. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. You haven't asked. Start by asking. You want all of the, you know, whatever it is you want, if it's in accordance with God's will, you need to start by asking. But then, if you ask, you may not receive if you ask for your personal pleasure or something like that instead of according to the will of God. Prayer should not be a last-ditch effort. Again, getting back to Romans 12 and verse 12, I like the King James translation there, where the New King James says, steadfast in prayer. The King James says, continue instant in prayer. What does it mean? What does instant mean to you? What does that word mean to you? Right now, it's immediate, right? Okay? It's not something you're putting off. And really, I think that word catches well the translation of the original word there. Do it immediately. Don't do it selfishly. And don't just pray from wishful thinking. Well, I'd kind of like this. I don't really know if God's going to give it to me. Or I've used this illustration before. My son had this way of asking for things sometimes when he was young that just almost guaranteed that he would not get it. Because he'd come to me and he'd say, "Now, Dad, I know you'll probably say no, but I would really like whatever." And if he comes to me and says, "Well, you're probably going to say no," well, yeah, I'm probably going to say no. Because he's just wishful thinking. And he's not really believing that he's going to get what it is he's asking for. God is very much that way with us. We need to be beyond wishful thinking, but ask in fullness of faith, trusting that we will get what we're asking for. Prayer does a lot of things, and your book does a good job of saying this, that there's tremendous power here. It is a vital part of our worship, as we saw in the last lesson, collectively as God's children. But there's so much power to God's grace, access that we have through prayer. But that's not to say that prayer doesn't have other benefits. And I believe that prayer is therapeutic for us. Besides the great benefits and the main things about prayer itself, it has some wonderful therapeutic benefits for us spiritually and physically as well. It alleviates fear. I want you to look at Psalm 118. I found something about this passage in studying it this week. I always like it when I learn new things, which I guess I do all the time. I hope you all do too. But learn new things from Scripture, especially if it's Scripture that you looked at before. So I was looking at this last week. And it says in Psalm 118 and verse 5, "I called on the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Now, we've read that passage probably many, many times. But I got to thinking about, why does he say he set me in a broad place? What's the significance of that? And I got to looking at the words, and the word that's translated distress there, if you look that up in a Hebrew dictionary, the original word, the first definition is a tight place. You ever been in a tight place in your life? So here's the play on words, really, that I was in a tight place. I prayed to God and He lifted me up and set me in a broad place. Okay? Where things aren't so tight and pressing on me anymore. And because He set me in the broad place, then I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of what man's going to do to me. There's a lot of assurance in praying to God. It alleviates that fear of man. And it strengthens the soul. If you look at Psalm 138 and verse 3, the psalmist says, "In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul." Prayer makes us stronger. And prayer frees us from anxiety, doesn't it? "Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." If your care is a burden and you put it on God, you don't carry it anymore. It's not weighing you down because you don't have it. God has it. You've given it to Him. Let Him carry the load. So much of the time we get saddled with worries, with concerns, and with anxieties. That's all God's end of things, folks. Let God have all of that. Let Him carry that. And you just go about serving Him and being useful to Him in whatever comes in life. And that's exactly what Paul gets at, I think, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. When he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Prayer is very, very therapeutic. All right. I've done an awful lot of talking. Appreciated some good comments this morning. Anything else somebody want to throw in before we quit? Next class period, we'll talk about singing. Again, there are three lessons on singing. We'll probably wind up combining them down into two. So you might want to look ahead a little bit on those. We'll look forward to that study, Lord willing, Wednesday evening.